Turn this morning to the book of Philippians as we continue in our series through this particular letter to the church in Philippi. We're up to Philippians 4 now. We're going to be reading from chapter 4, verses 2 to 7. That will be our text as well. Philippians 4 and verses 2 to 7, which you'll find on page 1351 of the Bible there in the pew. Hear now God's holy and inspired word, Philippians 4, verses 2 to 7. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, please have your Bibles open once again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we'll be looking at those verses that we read from earlier, verses 2 to 7, that will be our text this morning. We continue in our series through this letter written to the church in Philippi. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we quickly peruse this chapter, there seems to be some closing haphazard comments and advice. We have to remember that when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. Paul wrote letters. And what are letters? Well, letter writing is probably something that is a bit of a lost art today with email and instant messaging and all of these things that we see in our technology-savvy age. But those who wrote them, or who still write them today, they usually begin with a form of greeting. Then in the main body of the letter, they would include the main reason why they're writing. Then at the end, there is a tendency to include brief bits of tidbits, news, like so-and-so are getting married, and Mr. So-and-so got a job, and then they sign off. And of course, at the very end, there is the postscript, P.S., and then they include something else that they may have forgotten to write in the letter. That's how letter writing used to be. For those of us in the newer generation who don't do that anymore, that's how it was. In this concluding section of the letter, we may think that Paul is just rounding it off with some PSs and closing regards. However, when we closely examine it, there is more that is being said. Like many of his other closing sections, it actually is an application of the teaching that he has brought, as he so often does, laying down the doctrine and then bringing across the teaching. The various themes and thoughts that we're going to be looking at in this next while could be defined as Christian attitudes, which, as you notice, is the title for this morning's message. The verb to think very often occurs in Philippians. The main root for that verb is translated in various ways. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says there, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. That is the normal way that it's translated, but there are other ways that it gets translated into the English. For example, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind, let this thinking be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, chapter 3, verse 15. Have this mind, this mindset of growing in maturity. In contrast to the Christian mind, the enemies of the gospel set their mind on earthly things. What is in the mind and the way we think affects the heart and how we conduct ourselves. And so last time when we looked at Philippians, the end of chapter 3, we noticed that we are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of what? We're citizens of heaven. If we're united to Christ and share with Him the benefits of eternal life. And we're to have the right thinking. We're to have the right attitude. And so that's what we'll be considering in the next while, Lord willing, as we go through this last chapter, what our attitudes are to be. And then verses 2 to 7 really set before us vital relationships. There are certain characteristics that are essential to have in our relationships with one another and in our relationship with the Lord. And so four of them are outlined, which is why we have 4 points this morning. First of all, harmony. Secondly, joy. Thirdly, gentleness. And then lastly, prayerfulness. So first of all, the need for harmony. That's brought out in verses 2 and 3 of our text. There was a breakdown in the fellowship at Philippi. And in a sense, much of this letter has been leading up to this. This is really the reason for this letter. That's why we've been looking at it. There was division that had built up between Euodia and Syntyche. The details are tactfully avoided by Paul, but the situation was serious enough that it had become public. There was a division between them, and it had reached Paul's ears. Now, it should be pointed out that this situation was very different from Paul's concern that he had about the false teachers. In verse 18 of chapter 3, it stated that they were enemies of the cross. We saw that last time, that these were false teachers who were opposed to the cross of Christ. That's not these women who he's speaking of here. These women were fellow workers with him in the gospel. He still regarded them in that way. They had been in the trenches with Paul. They obviously had a very important role to play. And just as a side note, this elevates the truth to us that every member is very important in the eyes of the Lord. Every member, women included, have a very important role to play in part of the work of the kingdom. You know, it wasn't just the apostles and the ministers of that time who were ordained by God to this office to teach and to lead the people. No, we actually confess this in Lord's Day 12 about the priesthood of all believers, that all believers have an office. And ask that question, maybe remember at Lord's Day 12, it says, why are you called a Christian? And it answers, because by faith I am a member of Christ and I share in His anointing. I am to confess His name. And that's what we see here with these women. They were joint workers with the Apostle Paul, not ordained, but involved in bringing the gospel. And that's something for all of us. It's not just the minister's job to be the prophet, right? We're all to be called to bring the word, to evangelize, to speak in Christ's name. And so here were these women. These were fellow workers, not enemies of the cross. like we considered last time when we looked at Philippians. They were not like those whose end is destruction. Paul could include these ladies, as he does here, with Clement. And this is thought to be the same Clement who was the bishop or the elder in Rome toward the close of the first century. And others, as he says here, whose names are written where? In the book of life. He was sure that they were genuine believers. But nevertheless, what was the problem? The problem was there was division. There was a very obvious problem. So what did Paul do? Well, for one, he pleaded with them. I implore Syntyche. I implore Euodia. Now, you don't just plead with people if they don't wear the color red when they should be wearing the color blue. Or you don't plead with someone to take a cookie with a cup of coffee. There was a disagreement between them that had potential far-reaching repercussions. They both had enormous privileges and grace. And so Paul entreated and pleaded with each of them. I note as well that Paul entreated a friend to help in this matter. Verse 3 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Who was the true companion here? Well, we don't really know who he was, or this person, who this person was. He may be the man responsible for this church. Various names have been suggested. It could have been Epaphroditus, who was coming to the church. It was some person. In fact, the word here, the Greek word is sousagos, which is translated as true companion or yoke fellow. It could even be the proper name of somebody. But Paul was urging this companion, this sousagos, to help these women, show them how they are to show companionship to one another. And his whole purpose of his urging and imploring them was so that they would be of the same mind. Verse 2. There's that root word there for think. They were to have the mind of Christ. Paul had shown the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. Remember how he carefully outlined that in chapter 2 through Christ's humility, through his incarnation, through his suffering and his death. Paul also set himself as an example, as we saw last time in verses 17 and following in chapter 3. His teaching had given them the pattern for living. This is what they were to follow, this pattern. There was to be an involvement with one another in that depth of affection and sympathy. So that if Euodia suffered, Syntyche was to suffer with her. If Syntyche is honored, Euodia rejoiced with her. But if each of these women in Christ were not doing this, all the church in Christ was affected. All the church in Philippi. Because the congregation is Christ's body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it can only grow when each part does its work. So Euodia had no right to be in Syntyche's way, and even less in her hair, and yet the fact that they were both in Christ, in his body, reflected a degree of commitment and concern. Because of that, they were to express this in the relationship that they had with one another. In the Lord, they could find that strength to eliminate the bitterness. And they could understand one another and express their concern for one another and pray for one another. They must do all this and do it soon. And you see that this really does illustrate the situations that do come to play in the church especially Bible-believing churches that are confessional and conservative. You know, the battles have been fought already. We've stood for the truth. We've taken stands for the right. But how do we deal then with one another? How do we deal with the battles within? How do we handle the disagreements, the differences of opinion, the sorts of things that can get under each other's skin? What are we doing about that, congregation? We're being called here to do what is necessary to keep what? To keep the harmony, to show our togetherness for the gospel, to pull the plow alongside each other, to remember the battle for the faith that we're engaged in. Sinclair Ferguson, who is a favorite writer of mine, is absolutely right when he says that biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching, and that they are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. And he says, quote, "Personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues that to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community." Yes, how effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. He goes on to say that we can never shake hands with a Christian after a disagreement and say, "I told you so." No, we shake hands and we say, "The Lord told us so. The Lord told us we're to have this harmony. We're to have this togetherness." How important that is, especially since we were just reminded that we're citizens of heaven, and that we're awaiting the return of the Savior and Lord from the celestial city that identifies us. That's who we are, citizens of heaven. The important thing is that there is harmony. Harmony is the attitude that is necessary and vital for the good of the church. And so that's the first thing that we see that's brought out here. Everything here is tied together. It brings us to the second point, the second vital ingredient of joy in verse 4. And this will not be the last time that this will be said, that this command comes out 16 times in these 104 verses. This word, rejoice. That theme weaves through this letter like a golden thread. And every time it's spoken, you notice, every time it comes up, it's a straightforward command. It's a repeated command, and quite frankly, it's blunt. I will say it again. Rejoice. How often? Always. And there's a very good reason why this is a command, congregation. It's because if we aren't rejoicing in the Lord, then we're really sinning. There's a duty that God lays upon us just as much as it is a duty and a calling to pray. To pray without ceasing. Now that might strike us as being impossible because, well, let's face it, we sometimes have been misled to think that joy is primarily a feeling. It's a spontaneous emotion. But here's where we get back to thinking. God has made us with the ability to think, to will. We're created to be formed and shaped by the will of God. His will is to govern us. We were made to think God's thoughts after Him. Our feelings and our emotions are not to be isolated from our thinking and by our wills. Instead, they are to be guided by our thinking. And we can understand this, especially when it comes to making the right choices and the right decisions. What do we do with our own children? Children, you are always taught what to do that is right and good, but you're always taught what is wrong. So that when you reach your teenage years, hopefully, you will be wise enough. Teenage years are not just the time between childhood and adulthood. They really are the young adult years. And when it comes to understanding what is right and wrong, this is something that we automatically do. We do what is right. Not always perfectly, but that is what we're trained to do. But the problem is our wills tend to be dominated by our feelings. Our thoughts are often ruled by our wills, and it's because of sin that we think that we are only able to rejoice when we feel good. But we need to have joy in all circumstances. And that's illustrated for us very well in Paul's own life. While he and Silas were in prison, they sang hymns and praised God in a very hard time. They praised God. Yes, but if you knew my situation, someone might say here this morning, if you knew my situation, if you knew my circumstances, if you knew my problems, then you would realize that's the reason why I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. And you would realize why I have every right not to rejoice in Him. But if I understand Paul's insistence through this letter and his specific command here, then it's saying to us that there is no situation and no circumstance and no combination of circumstances which can ever justify the child of God not rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, it presents to us the great possibilities that Christians, no matter how appallingly difficult their outward circumstances may be, they are bound to rejoice in the Lord. And by God's grace, they are enabled to do that. We have no right not to rejoice. And that might be a bit of a sting in the tail for us. But no one here must accept his temperament. You know, you might have a lazy temperament. You may be a very critical person. You may be a very pessimistic person. Not very optimistic, very pessimistic. But you don't accept your temperament. You can't sit back and excuse yourself by saying, well, this is how God made me. No. Because really, temperament, our makeup, is sinful. We are sinful by nature. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. We read that in James 1, verse 14. That's what the Bible says. And so the recipe, how do we have that attitude of joy? Well, it's when we rejoice in the Lord, you see. It's in union with the Lord that we rejoice. This joy stems entirely from the fact that at salvation, each Christian is joined to Christ. Or as Paul says elsewhere, if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." It's when his words abide in us that we're influenced in the right way and our thinking is affected, you see. Our thinking, our attitude. And that brings us to the third attitude, the third quality here, gentleness. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men, the Lord is at hand." What's this talking about? Well, this isn't talking about someone who has a quiet personality. This gentleness is a divine work of grace. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. There are shy people, but they might not be gentle people at all. Whereas an outgoing man with some evident personality may yet have a spirit of gentleness. This quality is not talking about someone who has a lack of conviction or who compromises, not at all. It's speaking about someone who is patient and kind in his dealings with others. And perhaps the translation here misses it a little bit. It's been translated as graciousness or fair-minded, meaning the attitude of man who is charitable toward men's faults and merciful in his judgment of their failings. Fair-minded. And since this is Father's Day this morning, we would say that this is a real, genuine, manly quality for all of the men here. What Paul is pointing out is that a Christian is characterized by self-control. He is in possession of his own heart and activities. This man doesn't urge his own rights. He doesn't retaliate. He won't be provoked. But he's also concerned to stand his ground. And he does that because he knows that the Lord is going to vindicate him, because the Lord is near, as the rest of that verse states. That phrase, "the Lord is near," is to be taken in the sense of Psalm 34, verse 18, which says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Now, we might be wondering, then, what does this have to do with everything that we've seen so far? What does this have to do about rejoicing? But there is a connection. Those who are joyful are those who have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. That's a requirement that you need to have to be a gentle person. The person who is joyless, the person who is not finding joy in the Lord is not going to be a gentle person. So Paul's really encouraging the congregation, the body of Christ, to be like Christ once again. Not to be grasping for one's right, but to show evidence of gentleness, like Jesus did in times when he was being mishandled. He was given a very evil trial, as you know, with lying witnesses and pressures being brought to bear upon him to find him guilty. He had rights. He even said, "Don't you know that I can send down 12 legions of angels and they'll come and they're going to deliver me? They could do that if I called them." But he waived his rights because he had come to earth to lay down his life. And that's something that we're called to do. It has nothing to do with personality and temperament. It has everything to do with the grace of God working mightily in us. Consider, here's the Apostle Paul, this man who at one time was angry and self-righteous, but now a man who wrote these words, a new man. That old hateful man had died, and Christ was living in this new man, making him a gracious person. That's possible for all of us. Can't say that this isn't possible for you. It's possible for all of us. It's absolutely essential that our gentleness be made known to all. And then the last quality here is prayerfulness, which is, of course, the well-known section of these verses. If we thought the attitudes of constant rejoicing, showing gentleness, were challenging and almost impossible, now we're being told to be anxious for nothing. But everything is related. The joyful person will likely not be dominated by anxiety. The anxious-ridden spirit cannot be a joyful one. You remember how Jesus spoke of that in the Sermon on the Mount about the folly of worry. Jesus confronts that because, again, worry is sinful. Are you not more valuable than the birds of the air who have everything from your heavenly Father? Jesus says, therefore, do not worry. We're not to worry about the things that we cannot control, over which we have no power. Jesus is saying to us, before we start worrying, we're to be saying to yourself, now, if I worry about this, is it going to change anything? We're to learn to trust our Father. We have to say to ourselves, like the psalmist, soul, why are you downcast? Why aren't you trusting in God? Don't be anxious. So how can we be delivered from anxiety? Well, the prescription here is prayer. Pray. That's not just a worn-out statement, as if to say, you know, we have to pray. It's not enough occasionally to say a prayer. It's not enough for a child just to say, you know, a rote prayer, like, now I lay me down to sleep. That's not enough for a child, let alone an adult. Instead, we should pray about everything. By prayer, with supplication, and thanksgiving, and with requests. As the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on the Lord. So Paul's talking here about the careful, patient spreading out of our needs before the Lord, letting Him know about our anxieties. Life is made up of all kinds of troubles, small things, trials of all sorts and sizes. God knows the details. Therefore, we should not be cutting ourselves off from Him. We're to cast our burdens on Him. But you notice as well that thanksgiving is listed there, but because prayer is not just, you know, bringing this long list of all of our problems. We're to come to the Lord thanking Him. And with that, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace will be with us. It's a wonderful blessing that God is a God of peace. You know, there's nothing that surprises the Lord. There are no obsessions in Him. There are no tensions or anxieties. There's a peace, a calming peace. You're in a world full of trouble where it's so easy to get caught up in anxiety. But remember, we're from a heavenly city. We're heavenly citizens. And that brings us peace. Notice again what verse 7 addresses. The mind, the attitude, the heart. See that? Our minds need constant peace. And they can be sanctified by prayer. And our hearts will be directed in the right way as well through Christ Jesus. The Lord takes our problems to Himself, and in exchange, He gives us His own immeasurable peace. All our troubles do not fret Him in any way at all. He takes them all to Himself. He can cope with them, and He gives us peace. That's what Christian attitudes are all about. Having our thinking and our hearts constantly changed by the Lord. Let us therefore allow the Lord's Spirit to change our attitudes within us today as we have opportunity this morning to hear God's word. Amen.